Well, this morning, as we come to God's Word, it's a privilege to be able to share with you as we continue the focus on 1 Peter. And you might like to turn in your Bibles to the passage this morning, which is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to chapter 3, verse 7. The three messages that I'm sharing come from the portion from 1 Peter 2, 4 to chapter 3, verse 7. And in this, these three passages, we find opinions that differ, actions that testify, and attitudes that influence. Now, you might remember that the overall theme for 1 Peter is the idea of standing firm, which comes from the words in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, where Peter said, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Today, the world in which we live, much of the past is being overturned, called into question, or rewritten. And so to stand firm in such a world means that the Christian needs to be sure of the truth that they believe in. They need to be convinced about what it is that underlies their commitment to God and their actions and attitudes that flow from that commitment. And of course, there's no more important truth to be firm about in our understanding than the truth about Jesus. And it's the truth about Jesus that comes into focus in this section in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 12. So let me read that and follow with me in your version. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Behold, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Well, let's pray as we ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is the living truth. And so we respond to it, Lord, in submission, in humility. And so I pray this morning that your voice would be heard and that you would speak into our hearts and minds the truth about Jesus particularly, that we may see him and honor him and love him and be committed to him all the more because of what you would share with us this morning. So, Father, we give you all the glory in anticipation and commit this message to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I thought and prayed about this passage, I couldn't help but notice the different opinions or views about Jesus that Peter refers to. In fact, there are three views of Jesus that are mentioned. In verse 4, there's a general view, and this really in Peter's day was the view of the religious Jewish leaders. In verse 7, there's the believer's view, and in verse 4 and again in verse 6, we find God's view. And today, of course, it seems like everyone has an opinion on every subject or any event that you like to think of. And the dictionary definition of an opinion is a view or a judgment about something not always based on fact or opinion. And today, of course, these opinions are all around the place, and particularly through Facebook, social media, and the internet. If you Google the word opinion, you will get 6 billion hits, what I did, in 42 seconds. But get this about opinions, that not all opinions are true. And this even applies to the so-called expert opinions. For example, in 1932, Albert Einstein, of all people, said, "There is not the slightest indication nuclear energy will ever be obtainable." The British physicist, Lord Kelvin, said, "X-rays will prove to be a hoax." And in 1936, the New York Times reported, "A rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere." The president of the Michigan Savings Bank advised his clients not to invest in the Ford Motor Company because he said, "The horse is here to stay, but automobiles are only a novelty or a fad." And then a Boeing engineer, after the first flight of a twin-engine plane of 10 people, said, "There will never be a bigger plane built." How wrong could they all be? It's obvious that not everybody's opinion is right. However, this doesn't seem to diminish the influence that opinions have on the people, on how people think and what they believe. In 2005, the American satirist Stephen Colbert said, "It used to be that everyone was entitled to their own opinion, but not their own facts." But that's not the case anymore. Facts don't seem to matter anymore at all. In other words, people's opinions or personal views are what carry the day. The truth has kind of become secondary. However, you know, when it comes to matters of salvation and your eternal future, these matters are so profound, they are so serious, that you cannot afford to get it wrong about Jesus. And knowing about the truth about Jesus and standing firm in that truth is paramount, and opinions about Jesus that are not based on the Bible must be discarded. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 12, there are three views of Jesus. And the first view in verse 4 is rejection. And this rejection is again mentioned in verse 7 and in verse 8, where in verse 8, Jesus has become a source of stumbling and an offence. Rejected by men was really a reference mainly to how the Jewish leaders responded to Jesus. And the word rejected, in some translations, it might be disallowed or disapproved. And what it means is that there's a refusal of something that's determined to be unsuitable or unacceptable. And this actually was not some arbitrary or moment in time, just assessment, a casual assessment of the Lord Jesus. What it was a deliberate rejection after serious consideration. The religious Jews at the time of Jesus were students of Jewish scripture, and they were ingrained in the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And according to the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, the Jewish leaders had access to 191 prophetic references to Christ, which were all fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish scholar, Alfred Eidersheim, he actually says that the Jewish rabbis had collected together an assessment of messianic references, and they numbered 456. And yet, despite all of this evidence, all of this data that pointed to Jesus, the religious scholars of Jesus' day, they missed him. They rejected him. They killed the one who they were meant to welcome and receive. And when Peter, you remember, preached in the house of the Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said in verse 43, "To him," Jesus that is, "all of the prophets witnessed." And do you realize that this witness of the prophets spanned 1,000 years and consisted of, in total, something like 63 prophets? And yet when Jesus came, the Jewish leaders said, "Nah, can't be true, can't be him, we don't accept him." Verse 7 of our passage, Peter uses a messianic quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, referring to Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected. And the Jewish rabbis actually had a tradition about this passage, about the stone the builders had rejected, because at the site of the Temple of Solomon, the shaping and the forming of the stones was made at the quarry. So when they came to the temple, they were just slotted in to the place for which they had been measured and prepared. But the tradition the rabbis had about this verse in Psalm 118 was that a stone that was cut and shaped from the quarry arrived at the temple, but it didn't fit in its place. And so they had to discard that stone. But in doing so, somebody noticed amongst the other stones that had been discarded, they noted another stone which they retrieved and found that it actually fitted in the location that was required. What the builders had rejected became the exact fit. And in Psalm 118, verse 23, their conclusion was, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And of course, that foreshadowed how Jesus, the religious leaders rejected, was appointed by God to be the head of the corner. And whilst Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah that the Jewish religious leaders wanted, Jesus of Nazareth is the one who God raised up, appointed, and positioned as the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah. He's your Messiah, and he's actually the only Messiah there is. And tragically today, people still continue to reject Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah they want, and the reason is because they basically are ignorant of their sin that afflicts their lives. They're ignorant of the fact that Jesus is the only cure for human sin. And the key to overcoming this ignorance is to direct unbelievers to the Bible as the authoritative source about Jesus. If ever you find yourself talking to unbelievers, talk about what the Bible says about Jesus, not your opinion, their opinion, somebody else's opinion. We need to be debating and discussing what the Bible says about Jesus, because the Bible must shape the believer's opinion of Jesus, and that's why unbelievers must read of Jesus in the Bible to shape their opinion or view too. Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone, and his readers as living stones. And the imagery of stones would have had particular relevance for Peter. Because you might remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course they said, well, yes, there are various opinions that are going around the social media. And some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or some one other of the prophets. Jesus said, well, but what do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter's response was a flash of divine inspiration. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And following Peter's confession, Jesus said these words to Peter in Matthew 16:18. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but if you want to check this out, speak to the Reverend Dr. Mark Kilikowski, who is. But I have it on good authority that Jesus used two very significant words in his response. He said, "You are Petros, a stone, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church." And the Petra, or rock, on which Jesus would build his church was not Peter. He was the stone. It was Peter's confession. And Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah is the rock, or the foundational truth of the gospel and of New Testament church theology. And Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone, which is kind of a strange description because we all know that stones don't live. He may have used this description of Jesus to emphasize that Christianity is about a living relationship with a living Savior. In fact, everything we read about Jesus in the New Testament points to the fact that he is a living influence and person. Jesus is the Son of the living God who ever lives to make intercession. Jesus is the living Word who has the Word of life. He is the source of living water, the bread of life, and Peter says he's the living stone. And this reference to Jesus as a living stone also emphasizes the link that Jesus has with his believers, who also are living stones. When Peter writes to believers across Asia Minor, he wants them to understand that they were dispersed geographically, but they were united spiritually. In verse 5, he says that you are living stones being built up a spiritual house. And this spiritual house is a reference to the universal church, which comprises every true Christian believer. And this church is an invisible presence, yet a very real presence in the world as the true church of God. And this invisible church of God's people has a visible expression in the world at any time and place through local churches like Church of Paravista. But the confronting thing is this, that while Church at Paravista is a visible expression of the invisible church, not all of the visible participants in Church of Paravista are part of the invisible church of God. You get that? Peter says in verse 5, only those who are living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The question is that you this morning? Are you here in this visible expression of the church, but you also are part of the invisible, the true church of believers in Jesus Christ? Peter gives a test, actually, so that you can work it out. He gives a test to identify the living stones who are the true believers. And the test is the view or the opinion that you have of Jesus. In verse 7, Peter says, to you who really believe, Jesus is precious. The true believers view Jesus exactly how God views him. In verse 4, God says he's chosen and precious. And God's view of Jesus is precious comes from Isaiah 28:16, where we read, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And like the one who believes in him will by no means be disappointed. The word precious in most translations that you read on this passage speaks of something or someone who's highly esteemed or held in honor. Preciousness had the idea of dear to, treasured by, and of great personal value. And the question is this how you view the Lord Jesus? Because this is how God views him. True believers stand firm in an opinion of Jesus that aligns with God's opinion of Jesus. And friends, this morning, the opinion that you have of Jesus will determine whether you believe in him, whether you receive him as your Savior, and whether you love and honor him as your Lord. And how you view what Jesus has done for you will determine the extent of your devotion to him, the extent of your obedience to him, and the extent of your thankfulness for him. In verse 9 and 10, Peter spells out the blessings that belong to believers in Jesus. He spells out, this is what Jesus has done for us. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I mean, does it get any more amazing than this as a description of those who are believers in Jesus Christ? And if you are a Christian here this morning, then you are in the sight of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Peter didn't dream this up, folks. What he writes is God's word for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. And these descriptions are who you are and what you are in the sight of God because of the Lord Jesus. And chosen, royal, holy and special, they're not to create some spiritual elitism, but they are to fill us with the absolute wonder of what God's redeeming grace has done through the Lord Jesus. And Christian, if you ever feel like you're worthless or useless or a waste of space, then just get this passage out and sit down and read it and meditate upon it. Because this is God's assessment of you. And you need to stand firm in what God says, not how you feel, not what others might say. Listen to what God says about you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you've got a choice. You can live in disbelief or denial about what we read here in 1 Peter 2:9. But you know, disbelief and denial will impoverish you in your salvation experience. And it will dishonor Jesus as your Savior through what he's made possible. Or you can live in acceptance. You can say, if this is what God says of me in the Lord Jesus, well, then that's good enough. And I'm going to stand firm in what God says about me. Because 1 Peter 2:9 is not your doing. It's God's doing. And when you realize the enormity and the privilege of what you have become to God through the Lord Jesus, then you'll realize why Jesus is so precious to God. This wouldn't have happened, folks, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross. And Jesus is precious to God because it's through him that God has achieved all of his purposes to redeem humanity and to redeem the created world back to himself. When you understand the preciousness of Jesus to God, then you'll discover the reason why Jesus is to be precious to you. Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious. And Jesus is precious because he stands between you and God's judgment. Jesus is precious because he stands between you and God's condemnation. He stands between you and God's eternal rejection. Peter says that because of Jesus, the believer has a status before God as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people. You know, these descriptions were incredibly significant for Peter's first century readers for two reasons. Firstly, what Peter uses are Old Testament descriptions which were used about Israel. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says to Israel, you shall be a special treasure to me. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the similarities between God's word to Old Testament Israel through Moses and God's word to New Testament believers through Peter means that New Testament Gentile believers have the same status before God as the Old Testament people of God. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 10, you Gentiles who once were not a people, you are now the people of God. And Paul also wrote about this in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. He said, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here we have Gentiles and Israelites on the same footing with perfect spiritual equality in the sight of God. And it's happened through Jesus. If this is not amazing enough, well, then there's a second thing about this comparison to notice. Because in Exodus 19, God said to his people, if you will obey me, then you shall be my people. But here in 1 Peter we read, where Peter writes, you are. Israel's failure to obey prevented them from becoming the kingdom of priests and the holy nation that God intended them to be. They didn't make it. However, through what Christ has done, through the obedience of the Lord Jesus, God says to the believer, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my special people. And the voice of God through Peter on this basis appeals to these same believers. In 1 Peter 2:11, he said, beloved believer, I beg you, if you are all these things in the sight of God, if this is the reality of the faith in which you stand, then I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And I'll pick up on this verse as we continue next week, God willing, and look at actions that testify. But as I close this morning, unto those who believe, Jesus is precious. Is this how you view Jesus? You may say, well, hang on, I'm still deciding about him. I haven't quite got there. I'm pretty close, but I'm still deciding about Jesus. Well, you need to know that Jesus said in Luke 11:23 that people who are not with him are against him. In other words, to be undecided about Jesus is to actually have rejected him. And rejection is the third opinion that Peter identifies. In verse 4, Jesus says, as living stone, the living stone is rejected, and in verse 8, he's a cause of stumbling and offence. And stumbling stones, they get in the way, they trip us up and they become a hindrance. And in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus quotes this same Psalm 118 that Peter refers to about the stone rejected by men. But he adds these words in verse 44 of Matthew 21. Whoever falls or stumbles on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. Now, these are the words from Jesus giving an interpretation to the significance of the stone that the builders rejected, because his influence doesn't just end there. This is a reminder that no one can avoid the implications of Jesus, because Jesus is at the crossroads of human destiny for redemption or ruin, and the preciousness of Jesus will decide which it is for you. How precious is Jesus to you today? And is that preciousness an understanding of the way God views Jesus, and an understanding of all that you can be or you are in and through what he did on the cross? As we close this morning, we're going to have just a time of reflection where maybe you can think about this before we sing our final hymn. How precious is Jesus to you? Or maybe you've been a believer for a while and you realize that you've become a bit complacent about Jesus. You've become a bit too familiar, and you've lost some of that wonder and amazement at all that God has done for you through him. Let's meditate upon that in a brief moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I pray this morning, if there is any here that cannot honestly say that Jesus is precious to them, they haven't quite got there yet, Lord, may they not leave this place until they resolve their standing with you. Father, for all of us, may we meditate upon these words and understand the wonder of what you have done through the Lord Jesus. That he is celebrated in heaven now. That the heavenly throng sing hallelujahs to him. They rejoice in all that he is and all that he's done. That's why he needs to be precious to us. When we see him in eternity, we'll understand that preciousness in all its fullness. But Father, we thank you that you give us through your word a glimpse of that preciousness, even for us today. Father, may we rejoice in the Lord this week and delight in his preciousness and delight in what we are in him and live like it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.